please open your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 19. Ezekiel chapter 19. Warm welcome to Cornerstone. And if you're a visitor, a special welcome to you. Today is our 11th instalment in our series on the prophet Ezekiel. In 1739, a young preacher called George Whitfield, you might have heard of him, he was an Anglican priest, English. He went to the American colonies to preach there in the northeast of the United States, and he was 25 years old. And Benjamin Franklin was in New York at the time, and he went to listen to George Whitfield preach, and he wrote down his impressions soon afterwards. So Benjamin Franklin, as you know, was not a Christian. He was what we call a deist. But he was very impressed with the preaching he heard from George Whitfield. This is what he wrote. He said he had a loud and clear voice and articulated his words and sentences so perfectly that he might be heard and understood at a great distance. He preached one evening from the top of the courthouse steps. I had the curiosity to learn how far he could be heard by retiring backwards down the street towards the river. Imagining then a semicircle, of which my distance should be the radius, and that it were filled with listeners, to each of whom I allowed 2 square feet, I computed that he might well be heard by more than 30,000 people. George Whitfield had an incredible voice, and this is in the day before public amplification. And it's estimated that he could be heard, just with his natural voice, by a crowd of some 30,000 people. The church is supposed to have that kind of power. The church is supposed to have that kind of clarity. The Bible teaches that the church is supposed to roar. God made the church to be a light to the nations. He made the church to be a city on a hill that is seen and heard by all who are around it. He made the church to be a great tree in which the birds come and find their refuge. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14 that when people attend the gathering of God's church, you know what he says, don't you? When people attend the gathering of God's church, they should fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. But we don't appear to be like that, do we? There's no roar, there's just feedback. Can you hear it still? I'm tempted to turn it off, so is it still feeding back? Should I move? Okay, what if that, see if that makes any difference whatsoever. Not supposed to be feedback, a roar. But what do we see right now in the church? What do we see? We see that the church is easily cowed down by the voice of the community. And mostly I think we're just ignored. I think we've become a bit like a trumpet with a sock in it. We've become a bit like a stuffed toy lion instead of a real lion with its real roar. And this should grieve us, because not just because it's embarrassing that the church that has Jesus' name has become so passive and quiet and silent, but because we don't seem to be getting the life-saving gospel out to our world, and because Jesus' name continues to be ignored instead of hallowed. That's why we want to see the church recover its roar, because the world needs to hear the life-saving gospel, doesn't it? And we want the world to hear the name of Jesus. We want his name to be hallowed across the world. Now, recovering our roar has got nothing to do with being louder, with being bigger, with being richer. It's got nothing to do with that. It's got everything to do with gospel repentance and gospel obedience, as we've seen in the book of Ezekiel. So here we are in Ezekiel chapter 19. Ezekiel, the prophet, was exiled to Babylon in the year 597 BC with a number of other of the most prominent leaders in Jerusalem. Who could Ezekiel have seen in Babylon, by the way, at that time? Who arrived in Babylon some 10 years before Ezekiel? Well, the prophet Daniel was already there, so it's possible that Ezekiel and Daniel got together. And so from a distance, from Babylon, Ezekiel prophesies about the future of Jerusalem from a distance. Who was prophesying at the very same time within Jerusalem? So Ezekiel is prophesying about Jerusalem from Babylon. Who was in Jerusalem? Jeremiah the prophet was preaching at a remarkable time, wasn't it? Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, all at work in God's church at the same time. And here in chapter 19, God says, through Ezekiel, take up a lament. Now, a lament is a sad song. It's a dirge. Take up a lament concerning the princes of Israel. Now, this is a lament. It's a sad song about three kings of Judah. Two of the kings are represented by lions, and one of the kings is represented by a vine. Now, the lion was the symbol of what in the Bible? It's the symbol of the tribe of Judah, wasn't it? The symbol of the tribe of Judah and her kings. And in Genesis chapter 49, Jacob prophesied that Judah would become a lion. And in 1 Kings chapter 10, we have a description of Solomon's throne, his magnificent throne, which had six steps leading up to it. And what were on the steps on each side? Lions. So there was 12 lions. It would have been a magnificent sight going up the steps to the throne of Solomon. So the lion was the symbol of the tribe of Judah, and it was a symbol of her kings, because the lion has always been a symbol of majesty and power. But what Ezekiel does here is that he takes the symbol, the common symbolism of the lion, and he turns it on his head, and he says, well, yeah, we always use the lion as a symbol of majesty and power, but what do human beings actually do to lions? What usually happens to lions? People go out and hunt them. People go out and capture them and put them into cages. That's what people normally do to lions. So Ezekiel takes this very common symbolism and he flips it upside down. Listen to what he says about the first lion. And this first lion is the king Jehoahaz. He was the 18th king of Judah. He was the son of King Josiah. His reign lasted all of 3 months. What a lioness was your mother. So here he's speaking about King Jehoahaz. What a lioness was your mother among the lions. She lay down among the young lions and reared her cubs. She brought up one of her cubs, and he became a strong lion. He learned to tear the prey, and he devoured them. The nations heard about him, and he was trapped in their pit. They led him with hooks to the land of Egypt. Because in 2 Kings, chapter 23, we read that King Jehoahaz did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as his fathers had done. And God cut his reign short after only 3 months, and he was taken captive by Pharaoh Necho to Egypt, and he was never heard of again. Let's look at the second lion. And the second lion is Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim was the king of Judah, who was in fact in Babylon at the time that Ezekiel was there. When she saw her hope unfulfilled, her expectation gone, she took another of her cubs and made him a strong lion. He prowled among the lions, for he was now a strong lion. He learned to tear the prey, and he devoured men. He broke down their strongholds and devastated their towns. The land and all who were in it were terrified by his roaring. Then the nations came against him, those from regions around him. They spread their net to him, and he was trapped in their pit. With hooks they pulled him into a cage and brought him to the king of Babylon. They put him in prison. So his roar was heard no longer on the mountains of Israel. And so King Jehoiakim was captured in the second exile of Jerusalem in the year 597 BC, and he was taken in chains to Babylon. And in case you're interested, like I am, in historical records, I put on the back of the corner post there, there's an historical record that they found in Babylon of the daily oil ration that was given to Jehoiakim. So archaeologists discovered the daily allowance of oil that was given to him, proving it's one amongst hundreds and hundreds of proofs of the historicity of the events that we're reading about here in the Old Testament. So that's the second king. The first and second kings, great lions, were captured and caged and hooks put through their noses, dragged one to Egypt and the other to Babylon. Let's look at the third king now, who is represented as a vine. And here Ezekiel is looking not to the past, but to the future. And he's now prophesying about what will happen to King Zedekiah, who was the reigning king in Jerusalem at this time. Your mother was like a vine in your vineyard, planted by the water. It was fruitful and full of branches because of abundant water. Its branches were strong, fit for a ruler's scepter. It towered high above the thick foliage, conspicuous for its height and for its many branches. But it was uprooted in fury and thrown down to the ground. The east wind made it shrivel. It was stripped of its fruit. Its strong branches withered, and fire consumed them. Now it is planted in the desert, in a dry and thirsty land. Fire spread from one of its main branches and consumed its fruit. No strong branches left of it, fit for a ruler's scepter. And Zedekiah's apostasy — apostasy means to turn away from God and to turn to idols — Zedekiah's apostasy is described again and again and again in the Old Testament, and what happened to him is described many times as well. God sends King Nebuchadnezzar, who besieges Jerusalem. 2 years later, the city is brought to its knees. What does King Zedekiah try to do? He tries to flee the city of Jerusalem. He's captured. He's dragged before the king of Babylon. He watches his sons executed. His eyes are gouged out, and he's taken in chains to Babylon. So that was the fate of King Zedekiah, the last king in the line of David. How does this finish? How does chapter 19 finish? This is a lament, and it is to be used as a lament. What was God saying? God was saying that this song, this sad song, this dirge, it was God's intention that it be well known amongst the people of Jerusalem. He wanted them to sing it. He wanted them to know it. He wanted them to take it into their hearts. He wanted it to become a part of their thinking. This was not a song to be put on the shelf and forgotten. It was a song to be sung and remembered, and the lessons were to be taken to heart. God was saying through this song that Judah was intended to be a mighty roaring lion. But look what sin did to Judah. Look what sin did to its kings. These kings who were supposed to be like mighty lions of the land, captured, chained, caged, dragged off in hooks, their roar was heard no longer. Now this sad song is not just an historical curiosity for us. It's not something we read on a Sunday morning and say, oh, well, that was very interesting that they used to sing this song back in ancient Israel. How fascinating, or how boring, as the case may be. This lament was written for all of God's people. It's written for us. We are to remember this lament. We are to use it. We are to take its lessons to heart. We are to learn from it. Because in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, Paul said that everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And he said to the church in Corinth, in chapter 10, verse 11, these things happened to Israel as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. It would be a very big mistake, brothers and sisters, to read this dirge, Ezekiel chapter 19, and to say, what a sad time, what a sad song for the people of the past. It was written for us, the Bible says. We are to learn the lessons that it contains. And I want to draw out four lessons this morning. And the first lesson is this. The first lesson is that God will always defend his name. Because when we go over to chapter 20, look there at verse 9 in chapter 20. But for the sake of my name, I did what would keep it from being profaned in the eyes of the nations they lived among. And we see the same thing in verse 14. But for the sake of my name, I did what would keep it from being profaned in the eyes of the nations. You see, Jerusalem bore God's name. Jerusalem was supposed to be that light to the nations. It was supposed to be that city on the hill that the nations would look at and learn from. Jerusalem was God's city, and it was God's intention that the people of that city would live such holy and godly and just and generous lives that the nations would look at those people and would say, their God must be a good God. Their God must be a just and generous God. That was God's intention, that Jerusalem and her kings who bore God's name would cause the nations to revere God and to revere his name as the nations saw their justice, their righteousness, their holiness, their generosity, and their mercy. But what does the Bible teach? It teaches that the city that bore God's name didn't live God's way, and they were greedy, and they were unjust, and they were cruel, and they followed false gods and engaged in horrible false religions that caused them to do horrible things. And so the people who bore God's name were acting badly. They were disgracing God's name. The nations were looking and were laughing. The nations were looking at Jerusalem and saying, that's God's city? What a joke. And so God, for the sake of his name, brought justice to the city of Jerusalem. God was saying this, if you won't glorify my name by your good works, I will glorify myself in judgment. Because Jerusalem did not bring glory to God's name, but shamed God's name, God, in order to uphold his name, his reputation, came and brought judgment to that city that had rejected God and rejected God's ways. Well, if the city of Jerusalem bore God's name, how much more do we bear the name of God? For we are called Christians. Christ is in our very name. We bear the name of the Son of God. And so these lessons must truly be taken to heart by us, because we bear God's name even more than the kings of Judah and the people of Jerusalem. And the idea, it's God's intention that the world look at us, that the world look at those who call themselves Christians, and that the world see in their lives of justice and mercy and generosity and holiness. It's God's intention that the world look at us and looks at our lives and says, what a great God Christ must be. The Christ of the Christians must be a good God, a just God, a generous God, a merciful God, a holy God. That's Jesus' intention. That's why he says we are to be that light to the nations, that city on the hill. That's why we are to be that tree in which the birds come and find refuge. We bear the name of Christ. His reputation is attached to us. And so we need to learn this lesson from Ezekiel chapter 19, that God will always defend his name. And that's why we've seen in the past so many times where God has taken a so-called Christian nation that bore the name of Christ but who disgraced his name, and he has just wiped the church out of it. And that's why Jesus has shut down churches. Where is the church of Ephesus today? Where is the church of Laodicea? Where is the church of Thyatira? Where are the churches in the book of Revelation? They don't exist any longer. They didn't bring glory to the name of Jesus, and so to uphold his name, he obliterated them. He wiped those churches from the face of the earth. If we don't glorify Jesus Christ in our good works, he will glorify himself in judgment. That's the first lesson. The second lesson is this, that a religious heritage is a great blessing, but it cannot dig out our sin. It can't deal with the sin that is rooted in our hearts. Let's think about these three kings, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Zedekiah. They had so many advantages, didn't they? They had the Torah. In fact, there was a law that when you became a king, what was one of the first things you had to do as a king? You had to copy out the Torah in longhand. You had to write your own personal copy. So at the very least, they had access to copies of the Torah, and they should have, if they obeyed the law, they should have in fact written their very own hand-drawn copy of the Torah. So these kings, they had God's law in their possession. And they had the lessons from the past, didn't they? They could read in the Word of God what God had done for those who had turned away from him in the past. They had the lessons from the past sitting there. And they had prophets speaking to them, face-to-face speaking to them. They had prophets actually in their face, messengers from God, sitting them down and telling them what God was saying. They had every possible religious advantage. There was nothing lacking by which they could learn how they were supposed to live God's way. But none of that religious heritage in itself was enough to dig out that root of sin that was in their hearts. Have a look again at the sad song of the dirge, verse 14. The vine represented King Zedekiah. The vine that burns with fire. Where did the fire come from? What does it say in verse 14? The fire came from one of its main branches. The fire came from within it. There was fire within it. There was something destructive within it. The fire burst out from within its own heart. And the lesson is that a religious heritage is a great blessing, but it can't in itself deal with that sinful root and that heart of idolatry that is within each of us. Christian parents can be an awesome blessing to their children, and they should be. And they should be praying for their children and with their children and reading the Word and bringing them to church so they can gather with God's people. Christian parents, an awesome blessing. Setting an example of what it means to live as a disciple of Jesus to their children. But Christian parents are not enough, are they? Christian parents in and of themselves can't root out that sinful nature that each of us is born with. None of us can rely on that. None of us can say, well, I had a wonderful upbringing. I had wonderful Christian parents. It's not enough. Our church has a very strong heritage of Bible teaching, but that's not enough. A heritage of Bible teaching isn't going to deal with that root of sin that we are born with. Think about the New Testament churches. The churches that the Apostle Paul himself planted in Galatia. What did they do? They had a wonderful heritage planted by the Apostle Paul, and yet they gave up the gospel and embraced the false gospel. And the church in Corinth, again planted by Paul, dropped out from love and holy living. And if we read the book of Hebrews, we see that many Christians converted from a Hebrew past went back, gave up on their Christian faith and went back to Judaism. And Paul writes to the young pastor, Timothy, and he says that some have rejected Christ and have shipwrecked their faith. And then in his second letter to Timothy, he names them. He names the people. Hymenaeus, Philetus have wandered away from the truth. And Jesus said to the church in Laodicea, "You say, I am rich, I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." The lesson is this, brothers and sisters. The fact that we are called a church, the fact that we have a strong heritage of Bible teaching, the fact that we might have had wonderful Christian parents, none of those things are enough in and of themselves to root out that heart of sin, that heart of apostasy that is within each one of us, that we are born with. And so, if we do nothing, if we don't tackle that heart of sin, if we don't bring the gospel to bear on it in a fresh way, if we don't reach out again and again to the only Saviour who can take out that root of sin, if we don't do that, if we just let our life take its course, then it will take over. That heart of sin will take over. If we are passive, if we do nothing, it will take over. The lament proves that. These kings of Judah, they let sin run its course, and each one of them apostatized, turned away from God, and came under his judgment. The third lesson is this. That when we choose evil instead of Jesus, this is a very obvious lesson, when we choose evil instead of Jesus, then our influence is destroyed. These lions of Judah, they turned away from God, they turned to false gods and idols. They turned to a life of greed. They didn't care for the widow and the orphan. They turned away from injustice. They were not merciful. They were violent. And they completely lost their influence. The lions lost their roar, Ezekiel 19 says. The vine lost its branches. The vine lost its fruit. Now, many of us remember what happened in the 1980s with some of the televangelists in America. And two of the more prominent ones, Jimmy Bakker and Jimmy Swaggart. We remember what happened, don't we? These men who had an evangelistic ministry across TV, millions of people watching, both of them caught out in sexual immorality with prostitutes. And there was a very public disgrace that came upon them. Now, I believe we are still paying the price for that. I believe that the church is still compromised by that. I believe that there are millions of people who still, when they hear the word church or evangelist or gospel, still think Jimmy Swaggart and Jimmy Bakker. It's probably much more the case in America than it is here. In other words, their apostasy completely compromised the voice of the church. The church's roar was completely toned down. The power of the church's message was taken out by the events of that decade. And that's just two examples. That's just two of many. But what we need to remember is this, that when the divorce rate is the same in the church as what it is outside of the church, that when people in the church consume the same things on the internet and TV as people on the outside of the church, that when people in the church are spending their money exactly the same way that people outside of the church are spending their money, that when people in the church are afraid of speaking up about things because out of fear of abuse, that when we live as though our real home isn't in heaven, when we complain just as much as the non-Christian, when we don't love each other as Christ commanded us to love each other, then our roar is silenced. Our message is compromised. The gospel, we're not going to be that light on the hill, are we? I mean, we only have to give that 3 seconds thought. How are we going to be a light on the hill, noticeable to all those around them, if we're exactly like everyone else? If we are spending our money the same, if we're watching the same things, if we're speaking the same things, if we're always complaining, if we're not loving each other, we're not going to be that light on the hill. The roar is not going to be heard. Our wonderful gospel message that Jesus has given us is silenced. Well, the fourth and last lesson I wanted to bring out from this passage is this, that our roar, our message, the power is recovered, not, as I said before, in just becoming bigger, louder, richer. That's not how we're going to recover our roar. Our roar is recovered in repentance and gospel obedience. It will be recovered when our hearts are captured again by the truth of the gospel. When the gospel works powerfully on our hearts, when the gospel of Jesus Christ makes us absolutely faithful to our spouses in our actions, in our words, in our thoughts, when the gospel of Christ powerfully affects our hearts, where it causes us to resist filling our minds with the godless entertainments of the world, where the gospel makes us courageous, when it drives out fear of man, where we have only a fear of God, where the gospel causes us to spend our money differently, perhaps less money at the cafe and more money on children in need, perhaps less money on expensive holidays and more on seeing the gospel go out through missionary endeavour. And I think that Cornerstone has made a very solid start with this. And most of you will know that for a number of years now, 60% of all the money that's flowed into Cornerstone has flowed straight out again, supporting church planting and missionary endeavour, supporting Martin and Penny in their very important social work. But we could do more, couldn't we? Do we want to do more? We could support Barnabas Fund more. We could make it a significant line item in our budget for next year. We could look at supporting the Webbs more with their very important ministry. We could look at getting David G out on the street more. That'd be good, wouldn't it? He's out there for a couple of hours on Tuesday afternoon. That's what he can manage right now. Wouldn't it be wonderful to unleash him a little more on the city of Hobart? And Dave and I, we had a chat the other day, and I said, well, you know, what would you do if you did this full time? And he said, well, I wouldn't go street preaching every day. And he talked about door knocking, he talked about taking tracks out, he talked about just being out there constantly in the community with the gospel. That would be a wonderful thing, to see someone like David unleashed into the streets of Hobart. What I'm saying is this, that if our roar is going to be heard, the gospel must powerfully affect our hearts and our lives and our actions. What we do with our money, how we speak, what we choose to watch, where we choose to go, the gospel must affect everything. It must change everything. I was very disturbed over the weekend to follow the news about the World Congress of Families. Did anyone else follow that sad, sad tale? The World Congress of Families, which is in fact a group of Christians who gather every now and again at different places around the world, and they have a seminar, and they invite speakers, and they speak about marriage and family and raising children and how we can bring children out of poverty. As far as I can tell, it's a very worthwhile organisation. And of course, they were going to hold their meeting in Sydney this weekend. And certain groups got wind of this. And they said, there's no way we're going to let the World Congress of Families have an easy ride. And the protesters said, we are going to make it very difficult for people to get into the door of that place. And so they had to change the venue 3 times. And even when they found a 4th venue, still the protesters were there. Brothers and sisters, it's going to become more and more difficult for us as Christians to do this kind of thing. It's going to become more and more difficult for us to say what the Bible says about marriage, about what the Bible says about family and raising children, about what the Bible says about poverty and how we can lift people out of poverty. It's going to be harder and harder to simply say what the Bible says. And you know that there was a chaplain in Hobart who recently lost his job. Now, he might have acted a little unwisely, but what he said was not wrong, and what he said was not unbiblical, and he lost his job. And more, we're going to see this kind of pressure brought to bear on Christians. More and more, it's going to be difficult for us to simply gather to say what the Bible says about these things. We are going to need each other more than ever. Playing church is no longer an option for us as Christians, is it? We can't play church anymore. It's become very serious all of a sudden. It's become something where we can't just turn up on Sunday where we feel like it, and where we pray when the planets align, and when we'll give from a little bit of our surplus. Playing church is no longer going to be an option for God's people, because Christians more and more are coming under pressure, and we're going to have to choose whether we're going to say what the Bible says or not, and we're going to need each other, and we're going to have to be praying together, we're going to have to be gathering Sunday after Sunday. It's no longer an option for us to treat this in a casual way. And I think this is very much tied up with Ezekiel chapter 19, where the people of God completely lost their influence. The roar was silenced because they were compromised, and because they gave in to the values of the world. They gave up trying to live God's way. The power of the gospel no longer had any effect on their hearts and their hands and their mouths and their eyes and what they did in daily life. Jesus is the true Lion of Judah. His church is supposed to roar. There's supposed to be a strong message coming loudly out from the midst of God's people, from the teaching of the church and from the lives of its people. The church is supposed to sound like George Whitfield, one Christian heard by 30,000 with clarity. The church is supposed to have that kind of volume and clarity. We want Jesus' life-saving gospel to go out. And it's not about being bigger, louder and richer. It's about allowing the gospel of Christ to actually change our hearts and our lives, where we are no longer playing at being Christians, no longer playing at church, but going back again and again to Jesus in repentance and allowing his ways of his gospel to change everything that comes out of our mouths, everything that we look at, everything that we do, the way we spend our money, the way we spend our time. Well, Des is going to pray for us now, and I'm sure he'll be praying along these kinds of lines. Thanks, Des.